Well, open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Because Acts 1 and 2 are so foundational, I've tried to not go through them too quickly. Today is no exception, actually. I have decided that I'm going to split this into two sermons. We'll read the whole passage twice, this Sunday and next Sunday morning. But I want to deal with these in two different ways, and I'll explain that as we get there. But I'm going to pick up reading in verse 40 of Acts chapter 2. Peter's just finished his sermon, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So a contrast is established in that verse between the kingdom of God that is spreading and the perverse generation that they're currently residing in. Be saved from it. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, so anyone had need, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So far the reading of God's word. Hip. Cool. Open-minded, progressive, relevant, trendy, creative, contemporary, all words which are never used in the scriptures to describe the Christian church, and yet words which are regularly used to describe the church today. A friend of mine sent me an article this past week from the BBC websites, which is based in England. The Anglican Church there has reported that numbers of Christians has been dropping over the past 4 years, much to their concern, particularly among those who are under 35 years old. The article interviewed a number of people about the ways which the church was trying to recover. The Reverend Jessica Fellows said that Christianity, and I quote, is not all boring and serious. She was a strong advocate of organizing silent discos in church buildings. They're discos where everyone brings their own music device with their headphones and they all party together, but someone who doesn't have their headphones on will just hear silence. You can listen to your own music and have a party. One young person, Nisha Kappa, who attended such an event in Canterbury Cathedral of all places, or another 3,000 people who attended with her, said to the interviewer, "It was just brilliant. I never thought I'd be partying in the cathedral. Halfway through the night, I was doing the Macarena." In other churches, in America, during Super Bowl Sunday, which just recently occurred, pastoral teams were found to be dressed up in football jerseys, drop-kicking Bibles into their audience. Other ministers decided that football strategy was a much more edifying basis for spiritual lessons for their congregation than the Bible was. And those, so they started exegeting football rules. And then we have the church in Acts 2. A stark comparison, is it not? In response to Peter's sermon, many gladly received his word, became baptized. In fact, 3,000 were added almost straight away. Amazing numbers. And yet what kind of activities draw them together? What got the church excited? Again, given the importance of these matters, I want to split the sermon into two apart. Today we're going to be dealing with the spiritual matters that got the church excited, particularly expressed in verse 42. Next Sunday we're looking at the practical matters, verses 44 to 47, although there's some overlap, and we'll talk about some overlap. But what defined the nature of the early church? Does it have more in common with what is boring in relation to what the earlier person said, boring and serious, or does it have something more in common with the fun disco parties and drop-kicking Bibles to the audience kind of churches that are going on? We're told in verse 42 of four elements that defined the early church, four activities they dedicated themselves to particularly, and especially as we think about the spiritual matters that are present here. Firstly, they dedicated themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to their teaching. They wanted to learn the things of God, to grow in knowledge and understanding about the truth. Not just to be content with the bare bones. Well, I know the basic gospel, that's sufficient for me. You know, now we can do fun things and social activities as a church. No. Not to be content with just the bare bones. But their desire was to dig deeply into God's revelation. He had revealed himself for a reason. What does it mean? Who is he? How does he work? What is significant for us as a result of it? R.C. Sproul put it this way: the first sign of a spirit-filled church is one in which the spirit-filled people do not seek a substitute for Scripture, but are driven to have their spiritual lives rooted and grounded in it. Like we've said earlier, I preached this when we were talking earlier in the book of Acts, that Christians love the Word. They define themselves by the Word. It's this attitude that underpins the story, actually, as we read through the rest of the book of Acts, of the man who was so dedicated to hear the teaching and the doctrine of the Apostle Paul that he sat in the high window. Why? Because there was no standing room in the house. He sat in the high window for hours and hours, and then he fell down and died. You know the story. Thankfully, Paul raised him from the dead. But the attitude present there is significant, is it not? It's not one of minimalism in relation to learning of God, but maximization. The early church hungered and thirsted after the Word to such a degree that a single service was far from sufficient to satiate their cravings. Give us more! Give us more! And so when the apostle or the preacher wasn't available, let us study it for ourselves. Let's wrestle over it. Let's be like the Bereans. Wonderful. Wonderful to see this in the early church. They dedicated themselves. They were steadfast in their pursuit of the doctrine of the apostles, the truth of the word. Second, they committed themselves to fellowship. Koinonia. And already we see the groundwork that Paul will go on to explain for us in 1 Corinthians. God adds to the church, and in adding to the church, he chooses specifically by his hand who will be part of the body of Christ. And it's our obligation then to love them as brothers and sisters spiritually, to use our spiritual gifts to build them up, yes, but ultimately to love them. And the early church, despite difficulties in the language barrier, because these people didn't understand each other, which is why the miracle of speaking of tongues was necessary, despite difficulties culturally and in the language barrier, and I guess we could add age demographics and personality types on, despite all of these different kinds of problems, this group of people committed to each other to grow closer together in Christ. They fellowshipped with one another. Certainly this is not done by ignoring true doctrine, which apparently divides, which is not true. But the fellowship of the saints was actually made possible because of a common truth. Brothers and sisters, the only thing we all have in common, to put it very, very plainly this morning, the only thing that we have in common is our love of Christ. You ever stop to think about that in terms of a church? That's the only thing we all have in common. It's what brings us to church together to worship Him in this time and space, to learn more of Him. But it also defines our relationships outside of these two services on a Sunday. Because we have 99% of what's important in common with every true believer. Fellowship for Christians is much easier than you think. It's much easier than you think. Why? Because if they're a true Christian and you're a true Christian, you can always talk about Jesus. Isn't that true? Even if you know nothing else about them, or if your entire personality type and age demographic and everything is completely different than theirs, don't you have Christ in common? Isn't that a delightful topic for conversation to talk about? You're trying to think of something else to say. You're standing there. It's awkward. You've run out of sports illustrations. You're running a blank. How about you ask a person what they've been reading in the scriptures recently? What are they looking forward to about heaven? Perhaps you can ask for some godly advice so that together you can run the race so as to win. Maybe you can share your delight in God's creation and give Him glory as you celebrate the plants that are growing in your backyard. You have God in common. Why is it so hard to have Christian fellowship? Fellowship among believers is by definition different than the social time of unbelievers. And the primary difference is that when you meet with true believers, the only impediment to your unity in Christ actually is your sin and their sin. That's the only impediment. I don't love them as I ought. That's why I'm not interested in their life. It's why I'm not interested in their walk with God. It's why I can't be bothered asking any questions. Because I'm selfish. I try really hard to talk to them, but they're not responsive. They're not interested in me being a part of their life and trying to encourage them in their walk. Sin is the impediment. But topic of conversation is no impediment whatsoever, because do we not have the best thing to talk to each other about? Yes, fellowship is still hard sometimes. But that is why the early church dedicated themselves to it. They prioritized it. As hard as it might be, God has brought them together to be a blessing, and not one of us is able to withdraw without the whole body suffering. And this is why, congregation, I delight that so many of you strive to turn up early to church. Not just to help with setting up, but because you want to fellowship with believers before the church starts, right? And you stay afterwards, not just because you're hungry and there's free food, but because you want to fellowship with believers, because you love each other. It's an immense blessing to be part of a community like this. It's a defining nature of the Christian church. So we see doctrine, we see fellowship, and then we have the breaking of bread. These Christians continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. The phrase sometimes is used to refer to eating together, and we'll talk about that more next week. They had meals with one another. But it's also used in the scriptures as a direct reference to the Lord's Supper. In fact, the phrase in the early church became kind of Christian jargon to refer to communion in the early church. Why? Because Jesus had taken bread and broken it and given it to his disciples in remembrance of him. And so the breaking of bread became associated with the Lord's Supper. And the early church celebrated the sacrament together. This is, after all, next to baptism, a feast which testifies to the unity that Christ has bought for the church, to the reconciliation that he bought us with God. And through it, symbolically, Jesus nurtures and feeds the faith of his church. And so again, for the early church, this sacrament was not humdrum. It wasn't optional, like the Salvation Army thinks that it is. It wasn't peripheral. It was something the early church dedicated themselves to, prioritized. If it's the Lord's Supper Sunday on this Sunday, I think if I have the option, I'll organize my time away a different Sunday. Why? Because the Lord's Supper is so important. I dedicate myself to it and to fellowship with the saints, insofar as it is up to me. What an amazing thing to remember our Savior until he comes again with the very body that he died to save. Wonderful. So, doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and fourthly, to prayer. And I don't need to major on this because we talked about it at length in chapter 1. But the early church was dedicated to prayer. They recognized, of course, that no house would be built, spiritual or otherwise, without the Spirit. And in relation to them as a church, that their very existence relied on the grace and the power of God. It was God that added to the church. And so their perseverance and their help and any growth there would be in the kingdom could only come from his hand. And so, logically, it makes sense, does it not? They would dedicate themselves to come before his throne regularly and ask for that help. So that's the only place that help would come from. If you want people to be added to your number daily, where do you go? You ask the only one who can add them to your number daily. You want to grow spiritually? Who provides the growth? Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians. God's the one that provides the growth. Go to him. Pray without ceasing, publicly, privately. Pray. So these four things. Now, like I said, we'll talk about some of the more practical things next week, what it looks like to live together as a Christian communist community. No, it's not communist, and we'll talk about that next week, and that's part of the reason why we need to spend some time thinking about it. The diaconal work of the church and the love that they express practically to one another. But considering where we've already come, what we've already seen, there are a couple of implications that we need to wrestle with here. A couple of implications I want to just drill down briefly on, as if these four things aren't practical enough. There are many things, brothers and sisters, that we can do better as a church. I think it's fair to say this and to acknowledge it. It would be nice to have a better building, one that perhaps isn't quite so echoey, one that maybe has better air conditioning. It would be great if we had more teenagers in our congregation. That would be a massive blessing. Maybe that would help us attract more teenagers. It would be a delight if we could learn to sing as a congregation in four-part harmony. God, by his grace, has brought us a long way in our singing and worship. As we learn the songs, as we attend ourselves to singing well for our Lord. But there's more growth that we can have in such areas. It would be exciting if God builds the Christian school we've been praying about. There are lots of things that could be improvements in terms of our Christian community and even our corporate worship. But in relation to our attitude towards such things, the convictions of this church are the same convictions of the church in Acts 2. And insofar as we've come already in this sermon, there are two that we need to consider. First, we believe, and I include all of us together as a church, I trust, we believe that none of the things that I've just mentioned, nor big bands, or child's programs, or more technology in a worship service, or silent discos, or drop-kicking Bibles, none of such things are better means to bring people to God than what God has already established. There is no improving on God's means of grace. The very sad irony in the article I referred to in the introduction, and that numbers of Christians have been dropping, is that numbers of Christians have been dropping despite all these mainline churches trying to be creative. Over the past 4 or 5 years, we have seen major denominations bless homosexual unions introduce women into the highest offices within the churches, ignoring sin from the pulpit because it's unpalatable to the audience, rewriting Bibles to be more accessible to teenagers or gang members. A list of new creative ideas seems absolutely endless. And yet, the reality is, even as this article testifies to, it has hardly led to an explosion of spiritual revival, has it? It's not borne the fruit that all of the pamphlets tell you it will bring. Why does none of this work? Why does none of it work? Because not only is it terribly disingenuous to try and draw people to Christ by leaving him in the back room, but it's no surprise when people then leave when he comes out of the back room, is it? Because when they're expecting a disco king, and he comes in and he opens the scriptures and he overturns the money changers, then people attracted by the disco ball run screaming out the door, don't they? Who are we trying to attract? People who want to take God seriously? Or people who just want to pursue the passions of the flesh, even within a church building? This should make sense to us. This should make sense to the wider church if we just stop to think about it for a second. Because quite frankly, brothers and sisters, there is no truly discernible line between the criticism in the scriptures from Christ and the apostles to avoid preaching to itching ears. There's no discernible line between that versus molding the entire culture and activities of a church to enable people to pursue their sinful desires. And then, when you've achieved that and they're delighting in those desires, to have them suddenly, miraculously, have an appetite for the triune God afterwards. Those things don't gel. They're oil and water. And from the very lips of our Lord, did we not hear that we cannot have two masters? The church professes one. And we submit to him, and we love him, and we want to know him. It's the first conviction of this church. Heaven forbid we define our worship by what pagans delight in. That is not who we want to attract. We want to introduce pagans to God. But that's the second thing here. The second conviction of this church, as it was in the church in Acts 2, is that the means of grace that God has provided are not simply sufficient, but they're powerfully used by the Spirit to save sinners, to spread God's kingdom. And when those sinners become saved through these means of grace, the same means of grace are powerfully effective to stir their hearts to a zeal and a passion for God himself. So we don't use his means of grace to convert people and then go, now that they're here, we need to keep them through using the devil's toolbox. No. Because they now, by the Spirit, have new hearts by God's grace, we feed them the same Christ. And yet, brothers and sisters, as much as this is our conviction that God's church grows God's way, and who is nourished with a diet of God's choosing, not ours, as much as we believe this to be true, is this actually how we live together? Is this the confidence that you have when you come to church, when you go to a Bible study, when you fellowship with the saints? Or are we ashamed of the gospel, as Romans 1 talks about? Even though we go through these motions, we're apologetic about the style of our church. We're apologetic that we do the same things that the Acts 2 church did. The early church, you see, dedicated themselves to these things. They yearned for them, And in fact, they suffered for them. And there are many who died doing them. Why would they do that? Because these church activities were never intended by the Holy Spirit to be cultural, and they're not intended to be preferential. These things, these activities of the early church, were a foundation delivered by the Holy Spirit, which would lead people to Jesus and build them up into Him. They were a series of activities which would be spiritually edifying, not just to Jews who became converted, but to every tribe and tongue and nation throughout all of time. The same things, the same activities lie at the heart of every faithful church in every culture, in every age. No matter who came through the doors of their house churches in Acts 2, they would be washed in the same water of the word as all the rest. If they were true believers, they could participate in exactly the same sacrament. They could worship and pray to the same God in the same name of the same Jesus Christ. And they could enjoy fellowship with their spiritual family. Whoever they were, Jew, Gentile, Roman, Egyptian, Philistine, slave, free, man, woman, child, teenager, grandparent, South African, South Korean, Filipino, Dutch, Maori, Kiwi, the list is endless. Whoever you are, if you are made in the image of God and the Spirit does a work in your heart, you have a place in any true Christian church. And you're welcomed and you'll be washed the same blood of Christ and the same word. There is a commonality to the church of God. Very briefly, because I'm trying to close and wrap up, I don't want to break my rule here, but I am going to. Very briefly in my concluding statements, this is why it's such a massive problem that so many churches these days are drawn, particularly in Western English-speaking countries, they're drawn to establish churches built in their own cultural image. That's a massive problem. You cannot have an Africanist church, speaking church, in an English-speaking country. You cannot have a Filipino church speaking Filipino from the pulpit in an English-speaking country. When God plants churches in countries and He sends people to those churches to minister to their communities, they need to, as much as possible, become like their community, especially in language, so that they can minister effectively. You don't say, what draws us together is our culture, and we turn a blind eye to doctrinal differences. No, what draws you together is Christ and the truth of Christ and the same sacrament and the same faith and the same Spirit. And so you want to minister that to everyone. So minister it to everyone. Culture and language is no hindrance. Work together, learn from each other, love one another. Our unity, brothers and sisters, is not made more rich when we are all born in the same country, quite the opposite. The unity of the body of Christ is expressed in all its fullness and richness when we see God saving people from every tribe and tongue and joining them together in one spiritual family. We sing the same songs. We study the same scriptures. We love the same Jesus. And brothers and sisters, if you want to grow spiritually, if you want to experience the blessings that God has promised His church in this life, if you want to reach the lost and have people added to our number daily, we need to trust that God's ways are best. And not just as a matter of submission, we need to celebrate the blessings that He has given and praise Him for them. We cannot improve on the Spirit's mandates, and we shouldn't think that we can. And so it becomes a blasphemy when churches so openly turn their nose up at the way that God has expressed his kingdom to spread and the citizens of his kingdom to be edified, and they pursue all these other terrible, terrible things. My jaw hit the floor when I saw these videos of Bibles flying into the church. And everyone's cheering because the minister actually managed to kick it this time. It's horrendous. And it should tear our heart apart, because that is not the way to edify the people of God. Our conclusion needs desperately, necessarily to be that we must value these means of grace. We should dedicate ourselves to them as the early church did. We should be driven to dive more and more deeply into the things of God publicly and privately. That's not just a matter of attending church. That's a matter of every area of your life. Love the body of Christ. Love Christ as your head. Not just yearn passively, but actively strive to grow. And by God's grace, you will. May our church, brothers and sisters, be characterized by the same passion and dedication that the early church, that the church of all ages is. And together might the Spirit build us up into Christ our head, that we might grow in the value, the unsurpassed value, of the knowledge of him as our Savior and Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are eternal and changeless. We thank you that the praises and adoration poured out by the saints throughout thousands of years is actually the same way that you delight in what we give. That though times change, though technology changes, though cultures change, you remain the same. And by the Spirit, we are transformed not into something new, not into something different from others, but we are transformed into the image of the Son. And with the new heart you give us, we love you. And so we ask that we will worship you well, and that you will grow us and develop us and conform us to Christ. May we know how to build each other up well. And even individually, Lord, we ask that you will work in each of our hearts to make us crave you and to fellowship with the saints as they build us up and we build them up in turn also. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.